come by. So Psalm 139, as you can see, we have entitled this series that we are doing on the attributes of God, Understanding and Knowing God. I want to remind you that the impetus for this particular series and this study comes from Jeremiah, where Jeremiah says to the people of God, he says, look, if you're going to glory in anything, he's relaying God's message to them. If you're going to glory in anything, glory in this, that you understand and know me. I think that's a very significant passage. And it struck me again, I've preached that particular passage on several occasions, many occasions actually. It's one of my favorite texts in Jeremiah's prophecy. But it started me thinking that, again, we need to make sure that we all are good students of who God is. And the only way that we can become good theologians, the study of God, is by being in His Word. It has to be a part of us. We have to be a part of it on a consistent basis. Listen, you and I can never go beyond the depth of our devotional life. We need to understand that if it is shallow or non-existent, we will grow no further than that. Your spiritual walk is not measured by the number of times you go to church, by the way. Now, obviously, as a preacher, I want you to be in church. And I think you should be there every time the doors are open, unless providentially hindered. However, again, just attending does not make us what we ought to be. Where the rubber really meets the road, so to speak, in our spiritual walk is in our own personal relationship and devotion, if you will, to the Lord. And so we need to know Him. We need to know Him intimately. And so this particular chapter we have chosen because it is a jumping off point into all of the other attributes that we will look at. There are three that we have looked at, of course, as you recall. We have looked at the omniscience of God, or in verses 1 through 6, God knows all about me, the omniscience of God. He knows everything about you. In fact, I would say this, and I think it's safe to say, that He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows you better than you know yourself. You say, well, Pastor Gray, how do you know that? Because oftentimes, what is one of the things that we often say? Well, my heart was in the right place. But the Scripture tells us that the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? The heart can deceive us to ourselves. God knows our hearts. He knows who we really are. He knows who we really are when we go outside these four walls into the four walls of our home. And there are some that are very different in those locations. And I wonder if that's us. God goes everywhere with us in verses 7 through 12. This is the omnipotence of God. He is all-powerful. He is all-powerful. And of course, we began last time looking at the fact that God made us, and this is the, excuse me, that was the omnipresence of God, sorry. And this is the omnipotence of God in verses 13 down through verse 18. And what we are focusing on here, and what the psalmist focuses on, by the way, again, is the fact that God is the author of life. If there is anything that shows the power of God, it is life itself. And we were discussing last Sunday evening the concerning attitude and philosophy of our own nation that does not regard life very seriously, or it does not see it as something very precious, and life is just not important at all. We see that in the violence in our major metropolitan areas around the nation. We see it all over the place. We see it again in the ongoing abortion debate. And again, we talked about the fact that while we do praise God for the victory in overturning Roe versus Wade, it is not over. The warfare is far from over. You need to understand that. And it is ongoing, and it will continue to. God reveals His power in creating human life. And we talked about the fact, and if you're following along here, He is the author of life in verse 13. Once again, let's look at it. He says, "You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb." What a beautiful verse. But it is unfortunate that the most dangerous place as far as statistics are concerned and the rate of death is concerned in the United States, the most dangerous place in the United States is the mother's womb, statistically speaking. And that's a tragic, tragic thing in our nation. And yet it goes on. And the thing that has disturbed me the most, indeed, I would go one step further, that causes me in my study to have righteous indignation. Some of you never see that, but it takes place, okay? Is when I see Christians or preachers, so-called, who are legitimizing abortion. It's come out in the last several months with all of the media attention given to Roe versus Wade. There are preachers who come out and they're trying to legitimize, theologically, the legitimacy of abortion. They're not a preacher. They're a false teacher. They're not pastors. They're social activists. I don't care what you say. Because there is no way that you can read the Scripture honestly and genuinely and come away and say, it's okay that we kill them. It can't be done. But there are those that try. Verse 14, we looked at the fact that He deserves praise for our life. And this is these should encourage you. I will praise you. Why? For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And then He goes on to describe these things. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. And the reason for praise is because, as we said, we're wonderfully made. God has made each one of us in this room tonight exactly the way He wants us. And we do not have the right to change that. Even in the midst of all that we're seeing in the self-initiated change we talked about, or to use the common term, we touched on it last time, and I'm not going to go into it again, but we talked about the current trend of transgenderism. It is simply, the bottom line is simply this, folks. It is rebellion against the author of life. It's rebellion against the author of life. And so we need to understand that. We see also not only here the reason for the praise for life, the confidence in that last part, for praise. And again, He says, I know this truth, or I know that full well. What does that mean in the last part of verse 14? In other words, He was fully cognizant of the fact that God was the author of all life and that He made Him as an individual in the fullness of His divine sovereignty. Think about that. God designed you in the fullness of His divine sovereignty. And I believe that's where we left off. Letter B, God's power is revealed in His sovereignty over human life. So, again, we've touched on that already, but it is reiterated in verses 15 and 16. Look at verse 15. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. So, first of all, in verse 15, He is sovereign over the form of life in the mother's womb. And notice several key words here or phrases. My frame, that is talking about the actual body or the bones, the structure, the physical structure of the person. He also speaks here that He was made in secret. Again, that is a reference to the mother's womb. And then He uses the word skillfully wrought. I like this term. and in the literal Hebrew, it means embroidered or woven. Embroidered or woven. Now, some of you have heard me use the illustration that our lives, and I think I mentioned this just recently, but our lives before God, each one of them is an individual tapestry that God is making. And He made that, He started that embroidery work in the womb. So it's legitimate to say that we are all the tapestry of God, and He is working on that piece of art in our lives, and He is making us. He is skillfully weaving all of this in His divine sovereignty. And as we grow, as we mature in life, again, we don't understand all of the way that God has done that. But as I have said and I've mentioned to you, the wonderful thing about glory will be that one day, and again, when you look at a piece of tapestry, if you look at the back of it, which is the only viewpoint we have this side of glory, in the back of a tapestry or embroidery work even, does it make sense? No, it doesn't. You can't see the picture. It looks like just a bunch of strings here and there, and you can't really make sense of the artwork or the picture that is being woven into this fabric. That's our lives. We don't understand the full picture. God has not revealed it to us yet, but one day He's going to. We're going to flip this thing over in glory, and the tapestry of our lives is going to be revealed. And you know what? It's going to be beautiful, and it's going to be exactly the way He has designed us and the way He wants it. And it's all going to make sense. It's all going to make sense. But He is the author of life. The child in the womb is that which is being embroidered or woven by God. What a wonderful thing. Here's another one. He says, in the lowest parts of the earth. That, again, is poetic language for the darkness of the womb. For the darkness of the womb. So, He is sovereign over the form of the body itself. He is also sovereign over it, the very substance. In the first part of verse 16, He says, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. This is a reference to the individual in the embryonic stage. It's amazing, isn't it, that David had no training in embryology, yet his contemplation of God's power led him to these conclusions. That could only be from the Holy Spirit of God. This is why, again, as we have mentioned, the greatest scourge and one of the defiant acts toward God in American society and around the world, for that matter, is the scourge and the Holocaust of abortion. I read something a few years ago, so this is a little bit dated, but I want to read it to you again. In a sermon preached, I guess it's been several years ago now, by John MacArthur, this is what he said. He said, the Physicians Association of Planned Parenthood released this statement, or quote, and here's this short statement, but here's what it is. Abortion is a treatment for unwanted pregnancy, listen to this, the second sexually transmitted disease. That's what Planned Parenthood is propagating. He goes on to say this, pregnancy, they say, is a sexually transmitted disease. Our nation and others are murdering a whole generation of humans in mass infanticide that was legalized in January of 1973 by the Roe versus Wade decision, by an unrighteous group of people on the Supreme Court. Now, 43% of all women have had an abortion, and 47% of abortions are repeats. It's legal to do to a child what you might be arrested for doing to a cat, a dog, or certainly an eagle. In fact, Massachusetts, not surprising, made it illegal to award goldfish as a prize at a fair. And the document from the Massachusetts law said this was to protect the tendency to dull humanitarian feelings and corrupt the morals of those who abuse them, a law to prevent the abuse of goldfish. There's where we are. It reminds me of what Paul talked about, and I think it fits in well here, that they love the creature more than the Creator. And again, I love animals, as you well know. Except for snakes, I like animals. Okay. I still am convinced that Yellow Labs is the official dog of heaven. We will have a good time with them in glory. I love animals. I think that there's going to be animals maybe that we don't even know about, as we talk about in the Revelation study, that we've never seen before. God, by the way, God cares for the animal kingdom. He talks about it in those precious verses in Matthew where he feeds the birds and the fowls of the air. He's making a comparison there. And he says, don't you realize that your Father, if he feeds and he cares about them, he cares more about you. But again, there's the point at which we understand that he is caring and he's loving toward the casualties of man's sin. They didn't do anything wrong, but they were certainly affected by it. And so that's why I think that there will be animals in God's kingdom in glory. But as much as we like them and as much as we fall in love with certain ones of them, we have come to a point where again, as it was pointed out in this statement, in this illustration, we've got to a point where they are more protected than the child in the womb. And that's a shame. That's a shame. Well, we go on. And in the last part of verse 16, again, we see that he's sovereign over the substance of this body in the womb. And again, all of this detail is to keep in mind, to point out and to think about what? The fact of the awesome power of God, because he can do all of this. He has done all of this. He continues to do this. He is the author and the power over life. My friends, that is power indeed. And so he has power over the substance and, of course, in eternity past as well. I like what Spurgeon says in his Treasury of David regarding this. He said, "An architect draws his plans and makes out his specifications. Even so did the great maker of our frame write down to all our members in the book of his purposes. That we have eyes and ears and hands and feet is all due to the wise and gracious purpose of heaven. It was so ordered in the secret decree by which all things are as they are. God's purposes concern our limbs and our faculties. Their form and shape and everything about them were appointed of God long before they had any existence. God saw us when we could not be seen, and he wrote about us when there was nothing of us to write about. When as yet there were none of our members in existence, all those members were before the eye of God in the sketchbook of his foreknowledge and predestination." What a beautiful description of what David, the author, is talking about here. And again, pointing to the fact that it is life. It is life that has been created by God himself. My friends, that is a powerful, awesome God who can do that. But there might be a question here. When it comes to life, Pastor Gray, is God still sovereign even with those who may be disabled? And of course, you know the answer to that is absolutely yes. Did you realize that there have been states within the past, well, recently, in the past year, actually, that have actually had to pass a law to protect children with Down syndrome from being exterminated? There have been states that have done this. In fact, 90% of some of the other countries, such as Denmark and some of the Scandinavian countries and elsewhere, if physicians detect that the child in the womb has Down syndrome, I think in some of those countries, it's as high as 90% of them are aborted. I can't think of anything more tragic. What a sad, sad thing. Again, thinking that we are the arbiters of life and who lives and who dies when it comes especially to the mother's womb. I came across this statement years ago, and it's really stuck with me. But in the fictional novel, and I don't know that I would necessarily recommend the book, but I love this one statement from it. There's a book entitled The Clowns of God, written by Morris West. And in this fictional novel, Jesus comes back to earth, and some people in the book think that it's him, while some don't. And at one point, Jesus is at a school for children with Down syndrome. And in the book, while he's there, here's the statement that Jesus makes. And by the way, he's holding a little girl in the book who has Down syndrome. And this is what he says. "I know what you're thinking. You need a sign. What better one could I give but to make this little one whole and new? I could do it, but I will not. I am the Lord and not a conjurer. I have given this mite a gift I denied to all of you, eternal innocence. To you, she looks imperfect, but to me, she is flawless, like the bud that dies unopened or the fledgling that falls from the nest to be devoured by ants. She will never offend me, as all of you have done. She will never pervert or destroy the work of my Father's hands. She is necessary to you. She will evoke the kindness that will keep you human. Her infirmity will prompt you to gratitude for your own good fortune. Even more, she will remind you every day that I am who I am, that my ways are not your ways, and that the smallest dust mite whirled in the darkest spaces does not fall out of my hand. I have chosen you. You have not chosen me. This little one is my sign to you. Treasure her." What a statement. And I love that part where it says that I gave this little one a gift I denied to all of you, eternal innocence. And those who are disabled in mind and sometimes even in body or both, that's exactly what they have. And that's what God has given them. And these who would suffer from these things, they have a gift that we don't. And I think that they deserve a life. And they deserve a life that is as normal as it can be for them in their state. I have a first cousin. She doesn't have Downs, but she is very mentally disabled. And she is now in her, 60s? She's in her 60s. And when I think of that and the life that she has lived and the good life that she has had and just the understanding that she has of God and all the things that she's learned over the years, it has a special meaning for me. And I know maybe for some of you who have it in your family or who've dealt with it, it's the same way. But can you believe, and as we step back and think that, again, even those are not precious to people in our society, and my friends, they are dearly precious. They are dearly precious. And as the Lord says here, we should treasure them. We should treasure them. Well, we look at the end of this section, and the last two verses, it tells us what? It tells us that God's power overwhelms human thought. It overwhelms human thought. Look at verses 17 and 18. "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." These two thoughts, or the thoughts in these two verses, are very similar to verse 6, which again, you recall, what does David say after he has talked about the omniscience of God here? He says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I can't attain unto it. Or in other words, I can't comprehend it. Is exactly what the choir sang about tonight. It is indescribable. Okay. The knowledge of God's power in this universe and all of these things. I came across another article that I was reading, and I think I had saved it back to maybe read some of it on Wednesday night, but it caught my eye, and it's very interesting because it talks about the newest telescope out there. I think it's called the James Webb telescope that they put into orbit, and it's even higher resolution than the old Hubble, and the data that they're getting from this is absolutely amazing and stunning. But here's what caught my eye. Scientists are now fearful that the Big Bang might not be true after all. Yikes. And one of them even said, this has really made me start to think when we start seeing all these things out there that we never knew before. And he's saying, this thing scares me to death. Because everything that they believed is like, now, is this really true? Well, of course, you and I know the answer to it. You and I already know. And if they were to ask us, we could say, well, it's not as hard as you think it is. God spoke it into existence. And he threw out there in the dark canopy of space all of those stars and the nebula and all of those things on that black canvas that we see that is so beautiful and stunning. And there it is. Why? For his glory. There it is. And man can try to reason away again at all of these things to figure it out. And he can come up with his theories, by the way, which are by faith. There is not a theory in the whole teaching of evolution that is not taken by faith, by the way. And therefore, evolution cannot be science. It is a religion. It is not scientifically provable. It is all theory. And if you're going to stake all these things in theory, you have to take it by faith. And when you do that, it is a religion. But they have pounded it into us for so long. But I thought that was a very, very interesting article. I hope they continue to have all kinds of doubts until they come and they settle the question. And it has to be what? Only a God could do this. I hope every scientist who's studying that will have as many question marks as possible until they come to the real and right answer and the truth of the fact that it is an omnipotent, omnipresent, omnipotent God. Well, again, what does he say? I can't attain into these things. God's personal attention is precious. Verse 17, he says, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. David says in chapter 8, Psalm 8, it's another example, and I can only imagine that David composed it perhaps when he was a younger man. And as he was out there with those sheep and watching them sleep, he had a lot of time to ponder and think. And there he is sitting under the sky in Israel, the night sky. And what was his thought? His thoughts were, as he looked up into the heavens perhaps, he said, what is man that thou art mindful of him? In other words, Lord, why you, such a holy God, why are you even conscious or mindful of us? And the rhetorical question, though, is the fact that he is. He is mindful of us. We can never figure out why he is or why he has been even from eternity past. But the wonderful thing, again, is that we don't have to know why. We have to just understand that He is and rejoice in the fact that He is mindful of you and me. And that He's made us again, as we were talking about, exactly the way He wants us. He has given us life. And so David, he says the personal attention from God is a precious, wonderful thing. A wonderful thing. God's personal attention also in the last part of verse 17 is inexhaustible. Inexhaustible. What does he say? He says, how great is the sum of them. Again, I think I've given this to you in your notes, but Spurgeon, in his great commentary on the Psalms entitled The Treasury of David, he says, when we remember that God thought upon us from old eternity, continues to think upon us every moment, and will think of us when time shall be no more, we may well exclaim, how great is the sum. It should fill us with adoring wonder and reverent surprise that the infinite mind of God should turn so many thoughts towards us who are so insignificant and so unworthy. What a contrast is all this to the notion of those who deny the existence of a personal, conscious God. Imagine a world without a thinking, personal God. And you and I, as children of God, we have a God in heaven who is mindful of us. What a glorious thing! When you start to think about that, it's hard to be in a bad mood. It's hard to be sour and dour when we think about these things that He is giving to us here. It might make a Baptist smile a little bit on a Sunday night. I'm not sure about that, but it may. Think about it. Folks, He knows you because He's given you life. He has woven you, and you are His tapestry. Think about that. He knows you individually, and He loves you. He's created you. Excuse me, and as a child of God, He's going to preserve you as well until He returns. It's hard to be in the doldrums when we think of that. God's personal attention, thirdly, is immeasurable. Immeasurable. Look at the first part of verse 18. If I should count them, they would be more than the number than the sand. So David, he uses a little hyperbole here, but if one set out to count or measure the power of God's personal attention toward man, it would be like counting the grains of sand on every seashore in the world. Impossible. Impossible. But you get his point. You get his point here. He's saying, when I begin to think of all of the power of God, and I try to count them in all the ways of His greatness, it's an impossible task. And you know what, folks? It's the same way with us. It's the same with us. And I wonder, and I speak, and I preach this to myself as more so perhaps than even you, but I often get, my conscious thinking often is the problems before us, the problems in front of us, maybe the hurts behind us. And we're so busy thinking about those things that have occurred in our life that we forget the God above us. And we forget to praise Him. Look, I think a day is wasted if we do not set aside time to praise God for a few moments. We should probably do it more. But that's a day that has been wasted if we do not do it. We say, well, I am so busy. Well, we're too busy for our Lord and our Father, our loving Heavenly Father. Then we're too busy. We'd better choke out of our life some of those things that are not necessary so that we have time for Him. At least so that we have time to contemplate who He is. We see, fourthly, that God's personal attention is what? It is also, it is relevant. is relevant. He says, if I should count them, they would be more than the number of the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. So each morning when he awakened, God was still with him and extending his thoughts toward me. Look, God is not going to get to a point, as I've said before, where number one, you can out-sin his graciousness. Isn't that a wonderful truth? And we can come to him again and again, and we do this, don't we? We come to him again and again, and we say, Lord, I sinned again. And for most of us, it's that besetting sin that we have trouble with. And we say, Lord, please forgive me. And what does he do as a gracious, loving, heavenly Father, who, by the way, again, is omnipotent? He forgives. He forgives. And he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful that we will never get to the point where our Lord says, well, in my tally, you've gone over your limit. And there is no more forgiveness for you. My friends, that will never happen with our Lord and our Heavenly Father. And so such a wonderful truth that we have here is that he continues to forgive us. And not only that, every single day that we live, he continues his thoughts toward us. When you wake up on Monday morning, he's still with you. And I know how rough Mondays are, okay? But he's still with you even on Mondays. And he's going to be with you the next day and the day following. And you know how I know that? Because my God has said with certainty and with clarity in the Scripture, he says that I will never leave you nor forsake you. Child of God, do you feel that way sometimes? Look, if you ever feel desolate and alone and that God is not with you, it's not he who has left you, you've left him. And you need to get back into that relationship with your Lord and your God. You need to get back into that intimate relationship where you have some of these deep thoughts that David did. And you're contemplating why a holy God would come down and deal with mankind. How is it with you, Christian? Again, knowing that God is all-powerful and sovereign, we can truly sing along with the psalmist in Psalm 100, where he says, know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. What a wonderful, encouraging verse. And it gives us a song that we can sing in our hearts. And we should rejoice in the fact that we have a God who is all-knowing. He knows all about us. A God who is everywhere with us. He's never going to leave us unprotected or alone. And we have a God who is all-powerful. He has given us our life. He has made us who we are. And we see around us even tonight, and what a beautiful thing it is when we see the little ones in our church. And as God blesses these homes with the little ones, you know what? That is God showing himself again as the wonderful, almighty author of life. Beautiful. Beautiful. He's a powerful, wonderful, loving, gracious God. Now, my friends, I hope that we'll take that. And when we leave these doors tonight, let us not forget it. It is understanding and knowing him, the God who is your life. Let's pray to God that we understand and know him better day by day. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for who you are and how you've revealed yourself in your word. We thank you for these deep thoughts from this shepherd boy and this king. And Lord, we ask the same questions that David does. Lord, why would you be mindful of someone like me? But Lord, that question is answered by the fact that you are mindful of us. You have created us. You have given us life. You have given us thy blessings. And so, Lord, we just stop and we pause and we thank an omniscient, omnipresent, and an omnipotent God for all the things that you have done for us. Lord, you're good and you're great and you're wonderful and you're mighty. We thank you for all the gifts that you give us in this life. We thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross. We thank you for the fact that the reason that we are here together as this called out assembly is because you, Lord, have saved us from our sins. And Lord, that which draws us together is the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed abroad in our hearts and shed upon us to cleanse us from all of our sins. And Lord, therefore, we have all things in common. We are truly brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, what a wonderful privilege that is. Lord, what a wonderful glimpse of glory divine. And we thank you for it. So, Father, as we leave here, Lord, as we go about the things for which you have called us, I pray that we would continue to be faithful. Lord, give us a spiritual fortitude. Give us, Lord, a Holy Spirit-empowered determination that we are going to do right no matter what goes on around us, and that we are going to serve you in truth with all of our hearts. And for all the things that you've done, and for all the things that we know and have been promised that you're going to do, we give you thanks.